Welcome to the Rice Memorial Missionary Baptist Church podcast. This is a production of Rice Memorial Missionary Baptist Church, where Apostle Walter F. Camp is the senior pastor. This ministry is dedicated to the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, to the end that we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and faithfully walk in the maturity demonstrated by Christ as commanded in Scripture. Make sure you like, subscribe, and hit your notification button to get new messages on a regular basis. Enjoy this message and please study along with us. Once again, for another opportunity to share. I'm thinking I might be able to get finished this week with the topic, at least for the time being. We can come back and hit some other points at a later time. I didn't hear you.
I said the schedule last night. You're scheduled for next week, so.
Okay. 10-4. All right. Good morning. Good morning. We're dealing with a topic that, as I've prefaced before, and I've said a few times as I've spoken, some of the questions that I'm answering are not necessarily questions that you would have personally asked or even may not have even known someone. I don't want to take for granted that you have, but it's just playing the odds and the statistics. It's not likely that you, dealing with the folks in the age group that you deal with mostly, in the pretty much the Gen X baby boomer generation, it's not likely that you will have dealt with firsthand a lot of the types of folks that this is going to be something, a very common topic to discuss. You know, the saints of old, they used to bring up their children to where you just understood some things. You understood that the Bible is right, that God's word is God's word. Whether you're going to do it or not is a different question, but you knew it was just settled. The word was the word. You know, that was how folks used to raise their kids. That's the generation y'all were raised up in. There was never a question of, is the Bible real? There may have been some lack of understanding of everything that's written in the Bible, but those things that were in the Bible, you knew, and you never, it would have never even come across your mind to question, is this the word, or did some folks come up with something to finesse us into believing this? You know, is this the white man's religion, or is all that stuff, y'all's generation, this is the Bible. Duh. That's just what it was, right? The generation is of age now and raising children to where it's not quite so settled, at least a good portion of them, especially when you start going to other parts and other regions of the country and other circles of Christendom, you know, down here in the Deep South and in this region where we are. It's a pretty well established culture of piety. It may not be that everybody's doing right. It may not be that everybody's living as holy as they ought to live and living to please God. But when the winos are on the corner and the preacher comes by, the winos, they hide that bottle. You know, if you're smoking weed or doing whatever you're doing, at least of a certain generation, and you know someone that's a man or woman of God comes by, there's a thought, well, let me, you know, step on this or do whatever, you know. I'm going to light it right back up as soon as they get where they're going, turn the corner. But that thought's there. That's speaking to a generational culture of understanding. There's a new culture coming up, unfortunately, that's not the norm. There's not an understanding of piety. And they're more apt to question the truth of the truthfulness of God's word as a whole. And I gave an account maybe about a year or so ago of a young man who threw away his faith. I never told the details of that situation. The details were that he got to hanging around with a lot of folks in the progressive Christianity circle, and he started getting some questions asked that he was not getting the answer he wanted to get to. So in essence, he threw away his faith. And basically, he no longer trusted, quote, in the infallibility of Scripture. Well, those are some terms that we know, but we don't know them by that terms. And I talked about it, and I'm going to go back and get it. Because if you hear a young person say, I don't trust the infallibility of Scripture, you need to know what they're saying. And you need to know that that's a huge, huge red flag that you need to be able to help correct them from. I'm going to get into there. That was, I'm setting up the entire theme behind where I'm going in that. But that's one of the curveballs that they throw, is that they'll state that they'll try to draw a line between the main characteristics of God's word, where there were three characteristics. Now, you know, we talk about Baptist seminary and some things like that, but I'll tell you one thing, you ain't going to come up out of there doubting what the truth of God's word is as far as the fact that it's true. You might not know everything that it says. You might get off in some of the gifts of the Spirit, but these questions that are coming up, you ain't going to come out of Baptist seminary with these types of questions. You're going to be able to help the people with this. And that's, there are three main characteristics that they teach in most biblical seminaries, and that's the truth of God's word is inspired, it's infallible, and it's inerrant. Those are those three I's. I'm going to go through those, and like Bishop Green calls those 50-cent words. It's not as important to be able to say the words, but I do need to know what's meant by those words so that if I hear a young man like the young man that I, you know, was aware of, that he says, I really don't think the word's infallible. I really don't, you know. And that led to him throwing away his faith. And we know the fate of that situation, unfortunately. Very, very. That is the worst, most unfortunate fate that could exist. But we need to know what he's saying and why. And the I'll segue, and I kind of talked on this some last week, but progressive Christianity is opposed to what I'm titling my subject, rigid Christianity built on the foundation of Scripture. Progressive Christianity is the type of Christianity that's getting new revelations, and it's not based on the same understanding of Scripture that we've traditionally held. It's based on new things. Outsprings of progressive Christianity are what Carlton Pearson ended up. That circle that he was in, even though he didn't necessarily identify himself specifically that way, that's the umbrella that he would fall in. A lot of churches, we talked about the situation that happened on the New Year's Eve night service in Atlanta where they were playing the secular music and stuff in church. That's an outspring of the progressive way of thinking, progressive Christianity, that does not hold true to some of the foundational truths of God's word that we know. And like I said, for us, this is like, well, duh, it's God's word. Why wouldn't God's word be God's word? Well, that's really a thing. That's really a thing in a lot of places. And it's not something we didn't know was going to happen. Paul told us that the last days are going to be people heaping to themselves, having itching ears. They won't be able to withstand sound doctrine. So it's not like it's something that caught God off guard. But what we're seeing is the itching ears, the progressive Christianity is the fulfillment of what Paul said, the itching ears. That's what that is. But what we're going to do is we're going to take some time and look at these tenets, these main characteristics of Scripture that we want to be able to know what these words are, what they mean, so that the red flag can go up. If you hear someone kind of getting off in that area, you can take them to the Scripture and its witness of itself and our own testimony to say, no, that's not it. Let me help you out. There are three words that I'm going to describe that are essentially attributed to the word. The first is that the word of God is inspired. And I'm going to read through the scripture, and then we're going to give the definitions of it. The second is the word inerrant, which simply means that the word of God is without error. And the third word is that it is infallible, which means it's not capable of having errors or contradictions. We know that. That's, like I said, that's old hat. We know the Bible doesn't contradict itself. If it seems to do so, then we need to study and dig deeper and get more understanding of what that scripture is saying, because it actually doesn't. There are no errors in scripture. Now, as Dr. Price pointed out some years ago, there are some things that are truly stated that aren't biblical truth, i.e., when Job stated some of the things he stated, they weren't biblical truths, but it is true that Job stated those things. Amen. But God corrected him in that chapter, you know, and if you read the whole thing, you see where God laid it all out. So, even before it happened, we know it told us that wasn't God doing the things that was taking place anyway. But anyway, there's nothing untrue as far as the truths of the Word of God. Amen. Let's springboard. I'll remind you of the scripture we talked about, Matthew chapter 7. We talked about the fact that when we hear and do God's word, we are like the person that built their house on a rock. The rain came, storm came, but the foundation of hearing and doing what God's word says won't let that house fall. Amen. From a structure standpoint, the foundation is the important part. You know, the levels and the layers, you know, there's some give and stuff there just because of the nature of wood and concrete and steel and even earth, you know, but a foundation should not move. From a natural standpoint, if it's constructed correctly, it's not going to give. Well, spiritually, the same thing is true. When our foundation is hearing and doing what the word says, which starts with believing the word, which starts with the reverence that we have for God, storms won't shake us. Winds of doctrine won't get us all carried off to and fro, like Ephesians 4 talks about folks being carried to and fro with every wind of doctrine. It won't happen when you have a foundation because of the reverence we have for God and for his written word that we keep before our eyes. When somebody whispers this or what about that or what about this, that's different. That won't get us pulling back and getting a drawback. That won't cause that to take place. Let's open back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to share some scriptures and I'm going to give some definitions. And then I'm going to let you in on some of Satan's tricks that he's playing in the hearts and minds of people. And then I'm going to share some other scriptures that basically refute those tricks in their entirety. Okay? Let's start with what Paul said about the scripture. Let's look at 2 Timothy. I'm going to look at chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 16. Now, we know, just for historical context sake, that this is Paul's, essentially his last epistle. He wrote this very shortly before he was martyred by Nero and went on to be in heaven, get his crown, get his glory for all the magnificent work he did, leaving us this gospel that we can study. So he's being rewarded for that even right now. But this is essentially just before he took that reward and was martyred. So he was giving Timothy, he was giving everyone instruction, but he started with Timothy. He meant for all of us to have it, but he was really mostly concerned with Timothy, knowing where Timothy was in his mind and wanting to strengthen him in the things that he was strengthening him in. But he wrote all of his letters with the understanding that more than just the original recipients would be reading them. God gave him that revelation. Some of the letters were like Ephesians and Colossians were kind of circulatory. In essence, he meant for it to go to everybody. Others, he meant for them to go to specific people, but there were truths that everyone should still be able to look at and see. This is one that he was given to a specific person, but it's for all of us. Amen? 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to start in verse 16 and read verse 17 as well. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, We talked about that word last week, just a refresher, that the man of God may be fresh and not conveying any taint, invigorating and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Okay, we talked about that word perfect dealing with just like fresh water. Amen. Fresh water on a cool, from a cool drink on a hot summer day, it brings life back into you. When that sun is out there sucking you, you're out there by all that hot concrete and hot grass and all that stuff, that cool drink of water, it fills you right back up with life, right? That's how we're supposed to be as we teach and preach the word of God, invigorating, fresh, amen? But I want to look at verse 16. There's a phrase here that says all scripture is given, this is the phrase, by inspiration of God. I'm going to hang out right there for just a minute just to give you a recap. That phrase is actually one word in the original Greek language. How to pronounce it isn't all that important, but what it means is of the utmost importance. As I remind you, when you're studying, sometimes when you look back to the Greek, there will be several words that were actually a phrase in the English translation that actually stem from one word in the Greek, and that's the case here. That entire phrase, by inspiration of God, was the Greek word theopneustos. Theo is two Greek words put together, theo and neostos. We get in our English language the word pneumatic or pneumonia or things dealing with the lungs or the breath, right? And then theo, obviously that's God. Theology, that's where we get our English word theology. So the word, the literal translation of the word Paul used by inspiration of God was God breathed. Theopneustos, God breathed. That was the literal word Paul used in the scripture. And the King James translators translated it that it was given by inspiration of God. Now, that's not a mistranslation, because when you check the English dictionaries of the time, they all say, I'm going to read three words in the 1828. I'm going to look up inspiration, inspire, and inspired. The word inspired, the only definition in the 1828 for the word inspired is informed or directed by the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, if we looked it up in today's English, there'd be a lot more words to that. It would be like, I saw that song or that bird flying through the air and it inspired me to paint this, or, you know, I saw, you know, this water and the moon glistening off the water and it inspired me to paint this painting or whatever. And those are true words in our English language. But around the 1600s to the 1800s, when the Bible was translated to English, it was pretty well understood that all inspiration comes from God. Amen. So when they translated it, it wasn't a mistranslation, but it wasn't translated using the way we use that word today. And that's where the progressive Christianity tries to draw a line. They take it with today's definition of inspired to say, well, yeah, I can believe God's word's inspired, but I don't know that it's perfect. It's not, there's some errors in it. God gave man some good ideas and it was inspired, but it's not really infallible. And so they're trying to draw a line in their thought processes and their logic. However, I like the way Paul wrote it originally by the inspiration. He said in his, if you were reading Greek, and you were reading this, it would say all scripture or text or graph is given, is God-breathed. That's how it would have read in the original text. All scripture is God-breathed. Amen? I like that better. Not calling this a mistranslation. I'm by no means an expert on Quinine Greek or any of that. But I just like that translation better. Because what that does is it refutes one of the main tenets that progressive Christianity is trying to springboard off of, is that they're basically trying to say there are errors in Scripture. And there are certain things in Scripture that we cannot stand on because it's not God, it's man. It's inspired by God, but it's got some of man's error in it. Well, by definition, if you look at it correctly, if it's God breathed, if it's, I didn't give you the other directions, the other definitions. We looked at inspired, directed, or informed or directed by the Holy Spirit. The word inspiration, is the infusion of ideas into the mind by the Holy Spirit. This is literally the 1828 definition. The infusion of ideas into the mind by the Holy Spirit. The conveying into the minds of men, ideas, notices, or munitions by extraordinary or supernatural influence, or the communication of the divine will to the understanding by suggestions or impressions on the mind, which leave no room to doubt the reality of their supernatural origin. That's what Noah Webster, I think he might have been a minister. I don't know that it says he was. But that's his understanding of the word inspired, which is why it's not a mistranslation. They picked the right word, it's just we've changed how we use it. Amen? Inspire means to infuse or suggest ideas or munitions supernaturally to communicate divine instructions to the mind. In this manner, we suppose the prophets to have been inspired and the scriptures to have been composed under divine influence or direction. That's the word inspire from the 1828. So basically what it's saying is, this is the point that we're getting to. If I can come to the conclusion that God's word is inspired, by default, de facto, I am also stating that God's word is inerrant and infallible. Okay? I'm stating all three of those. You cannot draw a line between the inspiration of God's word and the accuracy, the correctness of God's word, and the minus errors of God's word. You cannot draw that line. If we believe God breathed it, to ascribe error to it is to ascribe error to God. Amen? So we can't draw that line, and we cannot allow others to progress in their understanding of, well, Paul, you know, he was a man too. He was full of error. He wasn't Jesus. So we really believe everything Paul said? We can't progress. It's digressing, but they call it progressing. We can't progress to that type of an understanding. That's progressing away from your foundation. That's your building sliding off the foundation. Amen. That's a bad deal if you're building a house and it starts sliding off the foundation. It's not a good thing that's going to happen. It might stand for a while, but let a good wind come. Let a foot of snow stand on that roof. You'll start seeing some things. Amen. But we stand on the fact that, first and foremost, because God's word is inspired, because it is God-breathed, God did not breathe any error into his word. Therefore, it is inerrant. That's all the word inerrant means, is without error. That's a good word. I don't know, some of us might call that a 50-cent word, in the big words. But God's word don't got no errors in it, if that make it better for you. No errors in Scripture, man. Neither is God's word capable of having error or contradictions. It is infallible, infallible. No errors, no contradictions. Amen? Then the question comes, well, were Paul's letters actually Scripture? Let's let Peter tell us the answer to that. Let's look at two things Peter said. First of all, let's look at his second epistle, chapter 1. Now, just to set this up, just like 2 Timothy was Paul's last letter, and most theologians date that between 64 and 68 AD, just before the destruction of the temple when the Jews got to fighting with the Romans, and that we know that didn't go right, fulfilling prophecies that Christ said and that Daniel talked about, destroyed the temple and all that. Just before that, Nero basically burned down a third of the city and then blamed Christians for it and used that as an excuse to start killing Christians left and right. And most theologians believe both Paul and Peter were martyred in that group of the Christians. Well, most theologians also tell us that Paul went first. I'm going somewhere with this history. I know it's history, but I'm going somewhere with it. Paul went first to heaven, that is, and Peter, just a short while, this is just a couple of years after that. Most people date Peter's letter somewhere around 68. Most people date 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, somewhere around 64. Which is to say, When Peter wrote this letter, he had access to everything Paul had written. Okay? That's the point that I'm making. That's important if I'm going to try to say that what Paul said wasn't scripture. That was just Paul's understanding, which that's the thing. Well, what did Peter have to say? First, what did Peter understand about scripture as a whole? This is a good chapter one. I'm going to start in verse 19. We know the beginning of this chapter, Peter tells us that the grace and peace are multiplied through the knowledge of God and Jesus, and that we add to that knowledge faith and temperance and the other attributes so that we never fall. Amen. And so he gets down to this point down here in verse 19, and he says, we have also a more sure, I'm sorry, I meant to start a little bit ahead of that. Let me back up. I'm going to start in verse 15. Excuse me, if you will, please. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Peter also knew, just like Paul knew, ain't going to be long. And if you were living in that day, I probably would have been like, let me just go ahead. If my work's done, let me just go ahead on. Let me get my crown, come up there with Jesus. I ain't seen him in about 34 years. That's my boy. I miss him. Let me go hang out with him. That's understandable. I ain't mad at him. Amen. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We didn't make that up. We weren't just up there just let's cleverly come up with a good idea. How do we make Jesus seem even more dope than what he really is? No, we were up there. I was looking at him and Moses and what was it, Elijah? I saw all of them. I was there, Peter is telling us. And I heard God from the Father, from heaven, say, this is my beloved Son. I heard it. I'm not making it up. Right. With these eyes right here. And this voice, you know, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, Peter didn't use the word inspired, but he used the definition of that inspired in his terminology here. I want to look at verse 20, though. The phraseology that he used, scripture is not of any private interpretation. Another way of saying that is the people that gave us the prophecies of scripture, they weren't just making up their own meanings and interpretations and giving us their own thoughts and theories of life. They were saying what God told them to say. So the prophecy of scripture, the inspired word of scripture, is what God wanted us to know. He's not using the word inspired here per se, but it is most certainly going with what Paul used when he said God breathed. So Peter is saying is God breathed without using that word, but that's what he's saying. Amen. So Peter is saying that in essence, the scripture is not some man made up, it's God breathed. Okay. Men weren't just making up clever fables and stuff. They were being used by the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit moved them, that's what they spoke and that's what they wrote. Amen? Amen. So we know Peter's opinion of scripture as is informed here, as he's let us know. Now, specifically, what's Peter's opinion of what Paul's letters were? Let's look at this same letter. Let's skip over to chapter 3 at the close of this letter. Now, I'll preface this. We often talk about, you know, the beef Peter and Paul had, kind of, but the fact that Peter had to kind of go and correct, Paul, had to correct Peter and, you know, some of the missteps that Peter had and did. You know, we talk about him cutting off old boy's ear when they came to get Jesus. And we kind of talk about a lot of those things. And Peter had some growing pains. But there's a whole nother Peter that church history teaches us about. And that's the Peter that's writing this letter here. This version of Peter here was the version of Peter that said, I don't care what you do, I'm not going to deny Christ. Church history actually teaches that, now this isn't scripture, this is just the historical accounts, is that right before they crucified Christ, the Roman soldiers raped his wife in front of him, trying to get him to deny Christ. It was that important to Satan, Peter. They're trying to get him to deny Christ. No, whatever. I'll see you in heaven in just a few minutes, honey. Not going to do that. I've been there before. I know what that feels like. I'm not going to do that anymore. One more thing. I'm not worthy to die like Christ. Throw me upside down. Let's get this over with. He wasn't going that way. That version of Peter was a pretty dope dude. You know, we didn't get that version of Peter in the Acts. This was sometime after that. And all of them, even James, Jesus' brother, you know, we talked about how the scripture records him and Jude kind of scoffing at Jesus, but the version of Jude that they had of James that they would not get him to deny, they were trying to do the same thing to him. They threw him off of the temple. You know, they put him up, and I'm kind of segueing, I'm about to finish up this whole thing, but they put him up there in front of on top of the temple, the same temple that Jesus was on when Christ was tempted by Satan to jump off this temple, and the angels will take care of you. They got your back. Misquoting Psalm 91. Well, they threw James off of it, Jesus' brother, because they got him up there hoping that he would stand up in front of everybody and deny Christ, and he was like, Christ is Lord. Jesus is the Christ. They're like, they kicked him off. But he didn't die. So he's laying there bleeding, you know, still shouting with as much breath as he could get. No, he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. So they basically just took a club and sent him on to heaven. And so anyway, there are versions of church history that tell us the understanding that these all grew into. Jesus didn't just pick a whole bunch of scrubs to set up this church that we have. He picked some mighty, mighty warriors. And that's the version of Peter that's talking right here. Amen? And in that, let's start at where I want to start. Let's start at verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. He's closing out his last epistle, his last written words here to us. Well, let me just tell you where he was coming from, because you'd have to read all the way to the beginning of chapter 3. Where he's coming from is he's basically, like I said, he's closing out the letter. And he's telling us that I'm not going to stop reminding you of these good things, and you need to keep yourself in remembrance. There's going to be some pretty tough times ahead, but it's not going to be anything God can't get you through. Amen? But we keep looking for God. We keep looking at his word. That's the gist of what he was dealing with there. And so he says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, you look for God to come back. We're not doubting God's going to come back. So folks try to say, another young man, I told you about two situations of folks in my experience that had essentially thrown their faith away. One of the young men, not the one I just talked about, the other one was like, you know, I've been hearing Christ's going to come back all my life. He ain't, but he my age, maybe a little bit older. I've been hearing that my whole life. He ain't came back yet, you know, so it's a whole bunch of lies. Man, you ain't even 40 yet. You ain't got enough life experience to know whether or not God's faithful. You ain't old enough to know what old is. But anyway, that's not some new argument. Folks have been making that argument forever. They've been trying to say the fact that since Christ hadn't come back yet, and since the world, even though they're not saying it truthfully, the world has been this way since the beginning. Ain't nothing changed. Well, Peter's like, well, first of all, that's not true. God destroyed the world the first time. You know, so you're willfully ignorant of that. So anyway, he's correcting that, and he's saying there's going to be people trying to get you into that. But don't go for it. Seeing that you look for such things, be diligent. be sober, be watchful, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now I want to just extrapolate something right here real quick. Notice the title and the way he addressed Paul. He didn't say the Apostle Paul. He didn't say Reverend Dr. Paul, just being fully formal. He said, our beloved, he said, our beloved brother Paul. That's telling. That's telling you of where Paul and Peter's relationship was in their working together in the gospel. You know, we talk about Galatians chapter 2, where Paul said, I had to get in Peter's face and blame him. Well, that wasn't the end of the story. Amen. The end of the story is kind of what we see here. Our beloved brother Paul, God gave him wisdom and account what he is saying. Now, verse 16 is where I'm going. In all Paul's epistles. All, how many of them?
All.
How many of the epistles did Peter say that we should be looking at? All of them, right? Speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or twist or pervert, as they do also the other scriptures. Notice that adjective there. Notice he didn't say, as they do also the scriptures. He says, the other scriptures. You know what that other means? That word other, the definition means the rest of the scriptures, the additional scriptures, the remnant of the scriptures. In other words, Paul's scriptures and the other scriptures combined to form the scriptures, according to what God had Peter write here, right? So it's understood that the things Paul said are scriptures, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. The point is, there have been folks twisting what Paul said since day one, trying to take what Paul said out, you know, and not include that. That's what's happening now. That's what progressive Christianity, that's one of their tenets, is we can believe God's word is inspired, but what Paul said is not really the word of God. That's the thing. That's the argument. It's inspired, but Paul's word in Scripture, that's Paul's opinion. You know, that's literally that's the argument. Well, first and foremost, the Scripture itself witnesses that Paul's word is Scripture. Paul's word is God breathed. Paul even said it of himself. We didn't look at it, but I believe it's 1 Corinthians 14:37. Let's look at that real quick. And I'm closing this thing. I think I'm mostly making the point. The reason this is important is because there's a doctrine that stems from progressive Christianity that accepts some sinful lifestyles, because the main places in the New Testament where those sinful lifestyles were dealt with were Paul's letters. So if you can get rid of the efficacy and the infallibility and the inerrance of Paul's letters, the door is wide open. Because the only other places where those lifestyles are dealt with are in the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. Well, Paul's letters is the epistles of Paul are the word of God. They're God-breathed. For 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, I'm going to jump in the middle of a point Paul's making. He's dealing with church order and church discipline. But the point he makes in the middle of that is what I want to look at. Verse 37 says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Okay? And like I said, I'm in the middle of a point, but I'm extrapolating that to say, that's true for everything he said. So I can't take what Paul said, and especially what Peter said, I can't take that out and come up with a new version of Christianity that's a lot more affirming and accepting and tolerable and inclusive of things that God said through Paul we should not be tolerating and including. Amen? Huh? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. Because of this, and this is the foundation. I think I've laid the foundation well enough. We can get into some of the actual lifestyles, but when you're going to have a discussion, you have to establish the premise and you have to establish the terms. The foundation of the conversation that we have with Christians is that the Word of God is true, it is without error, it is without contradiction, and it is breathed by God. Amen? Those three words are the words that we're taught that mean that. It means that it is inspired or breathed by God, is inerrant, there are no errors in it, and it's infallible, there are no contradictions in it. Now, as we did state and clarify, and I'll just remind you, when I say the Word of God, I'm not necessarily dealing with any specific translation in and of itself. I'm talking about the original text. It's very clear that we have to check behind. I've spent half of my sermon giving you information from the original texts that aren't necessarily as clear in the King James translation. So we most certainly check behind the translations. You know, it's due diligence to study and understand behind the translations. But when we get to what the actual words that were used, I can't go back to what Paul said and God breathed and change that to mean something other than what he actually meant. Okay? I can't do that. We can't do that. I can't look at what Peter said. I'm closing here. I can't look at what Peter said, that Paul's letters, all of Paul's epistles, the word all meant all. It's the Greek word pass. It literally means all. All, basically all of Paul's scriptures, all of Paul's epistles are a scripture. That's what the word witnesses of itself. So before you get into the conversation of, you know, whether it's same-sex marriage or whatever the other tenets that progressive Christianity teaches, whether it's the inclusionism, universal salvation, all of those other tenets, before you have that conversation, the premise of the conversation has to be, well, first, do we accept that the scripture, and you can use those terms, do we accept the scripture is inspired, God-breathed? Do we accept that the scripture is inerrant, that there are no errors in God's word? Do we accept that God doesn't contradict himself anywhere in scripture? Because you can weed out probably the rest of the conversation, or at least get them on track to believe that, so that when you share with them scripture, they don't say, well, that's Paul's opinion. Paul said that, you know, I shouldn't be in homosexuality, but that was Paul. Well, let's start here. Do we believe this about God's word? If we don't believe this, then the rest of the conversation won't make any sense. Do we believe God's word? Amen. As a whole, you probably have never asked, and I'm done here, you probably have never even asked, is what Paul said, scripture. It's probably never even come to your mind. It's just been settled. Amen. But you'll probably meet folks, they'll probably be my age or younger, and that won't be settled. So you know how to get it, you know what scriptures, and you know when you hear them use certain specific keywords, yeah, I think God's word's inspired, I agree with that, but I don't think it's infallible, I don't think it's inerrant. I mean, man, we're writing it down, they're full of error. When you hear those red flag words, you'll know what they're saying, you'll know what spirit is driving what they're saying. Thank you for studying God's Word with us today. Worship at Rice Memorial begins with Sunday school at 9:30 a.m., followed by praise and worship at 10:45. And on Wednesday nights, we have Bible study from 7 to 8 p.m. Children's Church is also available, where they can receive the Word of God on their level. Once again, don't forget to like, subscribe, and hit your notification button to get new messages on a regular basis. You can also like us on Facebook and visit our webpage at ricememorialbaptistchurch.org. Rice Memorial is located at 15th and State in Little Rock, but for the time being, we're worshiping at City Church in College Station, Arkansas. Thanks again for tuning in.